We hear the word of God from Isaiah 46. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place he shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his troubles. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. There are in the end only two religions in the world. There is the true religion, and there is the false religion. And the false religion comes in many forms, but essentially it is one. The false religion comes from the sinful heart of man, and it is directed towards idols. But the true religion comes from God, and it is directed to God. Now we see the Apostle Paul opens up for us the origin of these false religions in the first chapter of the book of Romans. He says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. We have there the picture of how idolatry came upon the earth. You know that at the end of the great flood, there were 8 people left upon the earth. And every one of them worshipped the true God. Not that every one of them worshipped him in spirit and in truth, but every one of them knew about the true God, and not one of them bowed down to an idol. But their descendants, well, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It was not convenient for them. They did not like God, the true God. And so they made for themselves gods after their own image. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Well, we think of idols, and no doubt we have all seen pagan idols. They are spread throughout the world. We have seen them in all their various kinds. If you were to go to the British Museum, you would see idol after idol after idol. As you go through the various exhibitions, ranging from the crudest and ugliest through to the most beautiful products of classical Greek and Roman art. But all idols, false gods. The whole of human history is a great history of idolatry, from the flood to the present. Now, they're not all the same kind of idols. There are those who literally do what the prophet speaks of here, where they take gold and silver, and they make an idol out of it. If they haven't got gold and silver, they will take wood or iron or bronze. But what is an idol? Well, the Apostle Paul says an idol is nothing. It's something that is placed, it's put in the place of God. There is the place where the true God should be, where he should be worshipped and bowed down to. And in his place, man puts up something else. There are all sorts of idols. As I say, old John Calvin used to say, the human heart is an idol factory. You just have to watch the unregenerate human heart, and you will see idol after idol come out. And we know what happened when Moses was up on the mount, and the children of Israel said to Aaron, make us gods like the nations. They took their golden earrings and they formed the golden calf. They bowed down to it and worshipped it and served it in the most degenerate and degraded and degrading way. And when Moses came down in anger with the commandment tables and smashed the idol to pieces, and Aaron gave that defense, he put the gold into the fire and out came this calf. Well, it didn't come out of the fire, it came out of the Israelites' hearts. Out came this calf. You put the natural man into the fire and out comes this calf. This idol. Something to worship, but it's not God. Well, there are many kinds of idols. There are those who bow down, as we know, to literal idols, be they of wood or stone or precious metal or porcelain. Men bow down to them. But there are those who have made idols out of their careers, and everything is sacrificed to the career. There are those who make idols out of their leisure activities. My father used to have a neighbour who was jokingly referred to as the lawn worshipper, because he lavished such care and attention on his garden and on his lawn, so that it was completely flat, beautifully mown.
Every weekend he would be out there religiously looking after the lawn. There are those who you will see every weekend out on the front drive cleaning the car. A beautiful car. It has made an idol. When I was at university, I used to walk to church past a golf club, and you would see these men out on the greens early on the Lord's Day morning. You think, yes, they are out there worshipping their God, and I'm going to worship mine. There you see, there is a sporting activity made into an idol. Men may make all kinds of things into idols. We are so intelligent in that respect, so clever at making idols. And so it is. We have here then in this chapter God's great condemnation of the idol and his declaration of who he is. We have a condemnation of the idols. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. Here are these idols, Bel and Nebo, bowing down and stooping in an attitude of weakness. The man who bows down is the man who is weak. Was borne down. Ah, but these idols, they're only bowing down because they're being carried by animals. We know, as the apostle says, that an idol is nothing. Oh, but it is a burden to its worshippers. The idol bears them down. Crushed, they are crushed under the weight of the idol. And so it is. Men are crushed down under their various idols. The service of the idol is burdensome. And men must serve their idols. They have various kinds of idols, of course. But each idol demands that money and time is laid out upon it. And money and time must be lavished upon the idol. The man who has made his car his idol, he must lavish money upon it. The best service, the best accessories. He must lavish his time upon it, cleaning it, polishing it, getting it absolutely perfect. He must lavish attention on it. It becomes a burden. What is supposed... A sporting activity which is supposed to be a pleasure becomes a burden. Bodily exercise profiteth little, says the apostle. But oh, if all our attention is lavished upon it so it becomes an idol, the man feels I must be the best in my field, he will be tempted, of course, to cheat. He will lavish all his attention upon it. What return does it give him? It's a burden, and yet they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. That's just how it was with the pagan idols. When the Assyrians swept down upon the pagan nations, and they fell down the before their idols in Tyre and in Sidon, and it was no good. The cities fell. And what did the Assyrians do? They took the idols away into captivity in Nineveh, to their capital. They took the idols. Because the idols were nothing. They cannot deliver themselves. They cannot deliver their worshippers. There were the idol worshippers bowing down to the idols and crying out, "Help us." We know when Elijah faced the priests of Baal. And they were leaping upon the altar, cutting themselves, crying, "O Baal, hear us." And what did the prophet say? "Shout louder. Maybe he's asleep. Or maybe he's on a journey. Or maybe he is resting." And literally the word resting there means maybe he's on the toilet. He mocked the idolaters. "The idol can't hear you. He's nothing at all." And there were the idolaters cutting themselves, their blood falling upon the earth. And there was Elijah, "Shout louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe you need to wake him up. An idol is nothing. It cannot deliver. They are helpless." When I was a boy, my grandmother lived in a large farmhouse in Kent. And as with many of these old farmhouses, it had these great doors that had to be held open at times. And what she used to hold the doors open was very singular. They were Buddhist idols. These things with traces of gold leaf upon them, bronze idols, which once had been placed in a position of honour, had been given up to a relative of my grandmother's who was a Christian missionary in China. And he had taken them home to England, and his family were using these idols to keep the doors open. They cannot deliver themselves. Well, the prophet Isaiah is so scathing at the idols. He speaks thus in chapter 44 and verse 9. "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. And they shall be ashamed together. The smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And of the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God." Could anything be more absurd than that? He goes out into the forest, he chops down the tree. Part of it he splits up and uses some firewood for cooking. And in the winter to keep warm. And off the other part he makes a god. And he takes it, he carves it, he sets it up. And he falls down on his knees before it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." Could there be anything more foolish than that? This man who has cut down the tree has made this thing, and now he prays to it and says, "Deliver me." "They have not known, nor understood, For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? It's an idol, it's a lie. It's a falsehood. It says, This is a god. And it's nothing of the kind. It's a piece of wood or a piece of metal. You know what good King Hezekiah did with the brazen serpent that Moses made in the wilderness and lifted up on the pole so that everyone who looked to it and was bitten by serpents would live? And men had come to treat that as an idol and burn incense to it. So good King Hezekiah took it and he broke it to pieces and called it a piece of brass. That's what it was, a piece of brass. Just a piece of bronze. But they bowed down to it and worshipped it. He took it and broke it to pieces. You know what Gideon did when he took his father's idol and he broke it to pieces? And the idolaters around were horrified. The answer came, let Baal plead for himself. If Baal is a god, he can look after his own interests. Well, there you see the attitude of the man of God to idols. An idol is nothing. It's contemptible. It's something to be destroyed. It's helpless. It can't deliver itself. How much less can it deliver other people? When men trust in an idol, they put all their trust in a lie. Trust in something that's utterly helpless. The nations cried out to their idols, help us. And the Assyrian came and destroyed them. The priests of Baal cried out, oh Baal, hear us. And no rain ever came in answer to their cries. But when Elijah prayed to the God of heaven, fire fell and consumed the sacrifice, and the heavens opened, and there was much rain. Now there is the difference. The idol can do nothing, it's helpless. It cannot deliver. There is no eternal aid. They shall perish. Go to the British Museum and you will see these idols that no one worships anymore. You will see Baal. You will see Ashtaroth. You will see Venus and Mars. You will see Jupiter. No one worships them anymore. They are forgotten. Just antiquarian relics. They could not deliver. And so it is with those things that men make idols of today, whatever they are, they have no eternal aid. They cannot deliver in the long run. What shall it profit a man, says the Lord, if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But the idolater is in that situation. He has worshipped and served the creation. It's a popular idol. You have those who are nature worshippers. They're bowing down to the creation. More than the creator. The creation was not made for us to worship it. We indeed have been told to have dominion over the creation. Now it is not an absolute dominion, because there is one who is God who has dominion over us. He rules over us. And we must give an account to God of what we have done with the earth. But we are not to worship the earth. The world was made for man, not man for the world. Now that is a position today that is quite unacceptable, because men are making an idol of the creation. No, we look after the creation, not because it is divine, but to glorify God. The creation, after all, is foredoomed to destruction. There is a day coming, the great day of God, the great day of his wrath, when this present world shall be no more. The Apostle Peter holds this out in his second epistle, and he speaks emphatically upon the matter. He speaks, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God," the blessed hope here, "the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Oh, what shall then happen to those who have made idols? To the man who has made an idol of his money, he will see it all with this world burned up. The man who has made an idol of adding field to field and house to house, and all shall be burned up, and all shall disappear, and it shall be no more. And men shall seek for it, and they will find it not. What then will it profit a man to have gained the whole world, when the whole world has been burned up, and is no more? When all the idols shall perish in the fire, what then? There will be nothing to deliver the idol worshipper. Nothing left. Not one idol shall remain. Oh, then there will be final and utter despair in the heart of everyone who has trusted to something in this world. But oh, then we come to the living God. When there is such a contrast between the living God and the idol, well, what is it old Mr. Wesley says? "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through Christ I am of sin's tremendous guilt and shame. The living God bears his people. Hearken unto me," he says, "O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even two hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." Well, the idols had to be carried, but the living God carries his people. He speaks, this promise, of course, is addressed to Israel. But we, Gentile Christians, have been engrafted into that olive tree of Israel. That is a wonderful truth of the gospel. Here is this olive tree. Yes, the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Romans 11. He says, "If some of the branches of that olive tree be broken off, and thou," speaking to Roman Gentile Christians, "being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." That's what he's done. He's taken hell-deserving Gentile sinners, who had no part or lot with Israel. He's taken us and grafted us into that one olive tree of the people of God. There's grace. He's taken us who are sinners of the Gentiles by nature, and grafted us in with Israel, that we might be partakers with them of the blessings of God. This is not a replacement theology. No, we haven't replaced the Israel of God, but we've been joined to the Israel of God. And we are Israel after the Spirit. Here is grace. So these words to Jacob and the remnant of the house of Israel are addressed to everyone believing in Christ. And he is the one who does the carrying. Men have to carry the idols on their shoulders. Ah, but God carries us. If we may say anyone is a burden in the relationship of God and his people, we are the burden to him. I am pressed under you, he says, as a cart under a load of corn. He bears up his people. He carries his people. Here is the love of a father, you see. Oh, how a loving father will carry his child upon his shoulders. Well, our God says, even to your old age and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. He will carry his people all through life. He will bear his people. This is what God does. He does the carrying, and his service is not grievous. His commandments are not burdensome. I remember in my youth in the Church of England when we used to have every Lord's Day the prayer in which were the words concerning God, whose service is perfect freedom. Oh, there's old Mr. Cranmer at his best, who's talking of the living God, whose service to serve the living God is perfect freedom. You are set free, says the apostle, from the bondage of sin to serve the living God. The service of sin is slavery, but the service of God is perfect freedom. It is to be free to serve the one who has made us for himself. To be free to do that which we were created for. There is freedom. Created to do God's will and born again with good works prepared before for us to do. It is, as the apostle says, your reasonable service, your rational service. The service of the idols is irrational. The priests of Baal had to cut themselves and shed their blood, mutilate themselves. The idols demand senseless and foolish and wicked service. But God demands a rational service, a service of the mind, of the reason, a service according to what he has made us. He has not made us like the brute beasts that perish. He has made us rational like himself. And our service of him is a rational, a reasonable service. This worship of God is not a burden, but a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight, he says. The day when you come together to worship him, it's a delight. It's a wonderful thing to come and worship the living God. He has redeemed us from all our iniquities. And in all our work that we do for him, we know that it is God who worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not a matter of, we must do this thing without his aid, but we must do all these things by his grace, by his strength, by his grace and to his glory. Now, of course, this is written to Christians. He bears his people lovingly. But oh, we may say that he bears with unbelievers. He bears with those whom he has not yet cast into the lake of fire. And oh yes, he bears them. He bears the unbeliever in his hand over the lake of fire that burns forever. And oh, the unbeliever is so blind, so foolish, that he kicks against that very hand that is all that has to have between him and the burning lake. He does, as it were, encourage God to turn his hand and let him fall into hell. But oh, God bears him. Bears him still. But oh, if he will not turn from his wickedness and live, there will come the day when God will give up that burden and he will let it go into that lake of fire that burneth forever. Now is the season God hath given to turn from sin and look to heaven. He bears his people in salvation. We see this. He bears his people in salvation. Oh, Christ has borne his people. I quoted this morning that line of Mr. Hart's concerning Christ. Thou hast borne the bitter sentence passed on man's accursed race. True belief and true repentance are thy gifts, O God of grace. He has borne the penalty of sin. And he bears his people. We see the picture there of the Jewish high priest, the great high priest. Now you know the Jewish high priest bore a breastplate with 12 stones. And on the 12 stones were written the names of the 12 tribes. And he bore upon his shoulder pieces the names of the 12 tribes. Well, there is Christ, you see. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears his people on his heart. There is his affection for them. Upon his shoulders, the place of bearing the burden, there he bore our sins. Upon the tree, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And there, oh there he bore, again as Mr. Hart puts it, bore all incarnate God could bear with strength enough and none to spare, that enormous weight of human guilt that was laid upon the Saviour, and he bore it. He was crushed under it. We see him there agonizing in the garden. And we see that his blood was, as it were, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the earth. We see his agony and bloody sweat. We see him there agonizing. The beginning of that final bearing of sin. There was a sense that all through his earthly life he was bearing our sin. It came to a great climax there upon Calvary, when the wrath of God was poured out upon him in the place of his people. Bearing our sins. There he is. There is the love of God, the love of the Father sending the Son. The love of the Son, rejoicing to come, rejoicing to do the will of the Father. The love of the Holy Spirit, anointing the Son for the task. And all for us. For us sinners, and for our salvation. This is love, not love to the holy angels, but love to us. To those who despised and rejected him. To those who did not understand. To those who thought that we were without sin. That we could go perfectly well saving ourselves. Oh, but he came for love of sinners. For love of those who were opposed to him. Here is love. Here is love, not that we loved God, but we hated him and opposed him and turned and shook our fist, as it were, in his face. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, you see, here was the wrath of God, treasured up in heaven, ready to fall upon us sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ came and freely took our guilt upon him, and that wrath of God, the floodgates were opened, and the wrath of God fell upon him unto the uttermost. He drank that cup, that terrible cup that he saw in the garden. He drained it dry. And the wrath of God against the sins of his people has gone. It is no more to be found. We may search heaven and earth for it. We will never find it, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken it away. Our sins were laid upon him and punished in him. He has borne for us. He has carried us in salvation. And he bears us in providence. Our God carries us in providence. His love was an everlasting love, is an everlasting love. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Well, we see there this love that was before all worlds, when he chose his people in Christ before the creation. And we see it working out in time. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Yes, he set his love upon me before I was born. And there were many, many years, all too many, when I did not know the love of God. Oh, then the time comes. With every one of his people, the time comes. The appointed time rolls on apace. Not to propose, but call by grace. To change the heart, renew the will, and turn the feet to Zion's hill. Takes the sinful heart, and he changes it. The heart of stone he takes out and puts in the heart of flesh. And then the love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And that strong and sweet and irresistible love of God draws us to him. He doesn't draw by force. He draws by irresistible grace. By love. So strong. Love stronger than death. That love we sang of this morning. That love that will not let me go. He will, and all through life he will not let us go. He will never, never leave us, nor will let us quite leave him. Now the man who wrote that hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, is a blind Scottish minister called George Matheson. Lost his sight as a schoolboy. His sisters had to learn Greek and Latin to get him through university, because they had to read to him, to read the Latin and the Greek to him, to teach him. And there were times when he was very, very low. At one point, he said, he woke up one morning as a minister of the Church of Scotland to realise with a horrible thought that he was an atheist. A minister of the Church of Scotland. And he almost completely lost his faith. But oh, God did not leave him there. God never left him at all. God kept him and drew him back, till at the end of his life he could say, I love the word of God, and it is all his word. That is why he could write that hymn, O love that will not let me go. Because he had known that love when he had almost let go of God. When he had let go himself, God kept hold of him. There's the grace of God through life. He will never leave us, nor will let us quite leave him. He holds, and he holds, and he holds. We come to the end of life, kept by the power of God, kept by him, even to old age, and even to hoar hairs, will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Well, I said, I will deliver you. He will come to the end of the journey. He will bring us to the end of the journey. And he will deliver us fully in the end. Or he has delivered us already from the guilt of sin by sending his only begotten Son, by giving him up to suffering and to death in the place of sinners. He's delivered us from the penalty of sin. If we are his, we will never bear the penalty of sin because Christ has already borne it. There's grace. There is Christ dying in the very place of sinners. And therefore, I may say, when I come before the righteous judge on that final day, I shall indeed stand boldly, not because of what I've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because he is my Redeemer, he is my gracious Saviour and my God, because he is all in all. And I shall stand before the throne dressed in glory, not mine own, not my own righteousness, not creature's righteousness, but the righteousness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he delivers through life. Now, old Mr. Bunyan wrote that book, Grace Abounding to the Prince of Sinners. There's another man, a minister in London in the 18th century, called Mr. Huntington, and he wrote a book called The Checkbook. He wrote a book, rather, called The Bank of Faith, an account of God's gracious deliverances, how he had been brought one, in many cases, to the very end of himself, and then God intervened. Been brought so he owed, owing to incidents in business, the day came when the rent was due and there was not a penny in the house to pay the rent. And then God sent a man with the money to pay the rent. You may have heard of old George Mueller of Bristol, man who had built the great orphanages in Bristol. And there was one day in the orphanage, and there was no bread. No bread at all. Mr. Mueller said, "Let us pray to God that he will send bread." They all bent to pray, and before the end of the prayer meeting, there was a knock on the door. There was a man from the baker's with a great sack of bread. Here is God. He delivers his people. Not always in the way we think. The Lord will provide, but he'll provide in his own way. It is still written, the Lord will provide, and he will deliver his people. Now, sometimes, often, he brings us to such an extremity, such a length, that we think there is no way that we can be delivered, and then the deliverance comes. And then we can only praise him. I remember not too long ago such a deliverance. And I had a cause on the time this had happened to step out of the house, and there in the skies was the rainbow. There is God's promise. I trace the rainbow through the rain and find the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. I will deliver, he says. And we all have our deliverances in the past. We know what he has done. He has delivered and he will deliver. But oh, there is that great final deliverance. There is that deliverance that will come on that great day when the skies shall part and the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in glory to judge the living and the dead. That great day when all who have ever lived upon the earth will come before that great white throne of judgment. And oh, then there will be a deliverance so wonderful. And when all the people of God are delivered, the great day of his wrath will come, but oh, there is no wrath for us. The wrath is not to come upon the church. It cannot. It has come upon Christ. There is wrath to come upon the world, but not upon the church. There is a deliverance. There is a deliverance. Safe in Christ. We see the pictures drawn of the ark and the great flood. And the waters came upon the earth with such fury. Whatever other vessels there were, and there must have been other boats, other ships, but all they were dashed to pieces, smashed apart. And all outside the ark were drowned as the waters came upon the earth in such force and fury. But within the ark, within the ark all was different. There was deliverance. The waters did not touch them. Not a drop entered into the ark. We read the ark was made of gopher wood. Now that word translated gopher is the same root as the word that means atonement. And do we not see there a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the ark. And we are safe in the ark of his atonement. Covered by the blood of Christ. For that word gopher refers really not to a type of wood, as these pews are made of pitch pine, but to a preparation, like the pitch that is smeared upon the wood. Ah, there is the blood of Christ, you see, covered in his blood, covered in his righteousness. We're clean. We are protected. There is a final deliverance. And oh, then all the ransomed church of God shall gather with him, and we shall forever be with the Lord. Forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, we see that this is what is said by the Apostle Peter. As Peter speaks of that great day, he has spoken of that great day. But what are we? Are we as the world fearing that great day? I remember as a child reading about that great day and being afraid of the day when this world would perish. But oh, what is the place of the Christian looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is what we are looking for. That eternal state to be with Christ forever. Final deliverance far from a world of grief and sin with God eternally shut in. As Noah was shut in the ark with God. With him. And so we see in this passage and from the scriptures that idols are nothing. They cannot deliver and they will only bear down those who worship them. Yes, they will be borne down by the idol all the way down to the pit, the bottomless pit of everlasting torment. That is where an idol lands its worshipper. It carries him down into the pit. It is like the man who was a ship was sinking, tied his gold around his waist in great money bags and leaped into the water and sank without a trace. And there's what an idol will do. It will bear its worshipper down into the everlasting pit, into the bottomless pit. It cannot deliver, but it can only condemn and destroy. But all the living God is the creator and the sustainer and the deliverer of his people. He is all and in all. The question then comes to you and me. Where is your trust? Are you trusting in the living God? Or are you trusting in a deceitful idol? Idols are called vanity in Scripture. And vanity is something that passes away with this passing world. But oh, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, where then Where shall I stand then? There is the question. Oh, may indeed our trust be found in Him who is the maker of the heavens and the earth. May we be able to say, with Israel of old, and with the suffering church through the ages, oh, to join in the words on that final day of the 124th Psalm, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and there alone is hope, everlasting hope. Whoever hopes in Him shall not be put to shame. But no, whoever hopes in Him shall know everlasting joy with Him forever. For He has undertaken, and He will do the work and deliver His people finally. Oh, that we all, in that great day, may stand at His right hand, ascribe all glory and honour to our God, who is in the heavens and hath done whatsoever He pleases. Amen.